Well, morning, folks, here in the auditorium at Church in the Marketplace. And if you're joining us online, we want to say g'day to you, and we pray that God will bless you as you listen in today. We've started looking at some of the challenging things that Jesus says, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, and asking how they can have a positive impact in our lives. And last week we explored why Jesus telling us not to worry wasn't just mean or teasing, but was part of his purpose to have us have the healthiest and fullest life possible. Because we've said over the last week or two, that, can you get this on? Still going to go, guys. All right. Can you flick the slide for me? Can you flick the slide? Because it's not going to. Oh, there we go. Well done. Let me go back. Oh, okay. Because we've said that Jesus is a loving Saviour. We've said that Jesus wants to make our lives better, not worse. We've said that Jesus knows more than we do. And we said that Jesus lived what he taught. In the same sermon, in Matthew 5:24, if you want to follow, he says, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies." Folks, if there was a world record for easier said than done, this statement would have to win, I reckon. Not even a competition. If Jesus had said, don't kill your enemies, I think we all would have nodded our heads and said, that seems reasonable, I can handle that. If Jesus had said, ignore your enemies, we probably would have turned to the other people listening to the Sermon on the Mount and nodded thoughtfully and said, I like this guy, he gives good practical advice. But Jesus skips over both those levels, right on past pity your enemy, past tolerate your enemy, past like your enemy, and goes straight to love your enemy. Now, sometimes when we learn the context of something in Scripture, we realize that it has a very different meaning than we'd get out of it at first glance. I thought maybe this was one of those times. Maybe there's a fancy Greek word for enemy, which Matthew used, that basically means best friend. But no, there isn't. I checked. In fact, when we do put it in context of who Jesus is speaking to, this gets even worse. He was talking to people who lived under the occupying army of Rome. Roman soldiers and prefects were all over the place, and they happily reminded the inhabitants who was in charge by using brutal tactics. Roman soldiers weren't afraid to use torture and murder to keep the population in line. So Jesus wasn't talking to people who heard the word enemy and thought of the guy at work who keeps stealing their lunch, or the lady who cut you off on the M5 and gave you the finger. They'd immediately think of the army of men who had probably tortured a loved one or themselves, or maybe even killed somebody that they knew. That's who Jesus was telling his audience to love. And more than that, the crowd was actually anticipating that Jesus was about to lead a military revolution and overthrow the Romans in Israel. He could heal the wounded, he could raise the dead, he could feed multitudes. Who could stand up against an army led by that guy? The Romans didn't stand a chance. That's what they thought. But here he stands, and instead of giving a Braveheart type speech about taking back what is rightfully theirs, he's giving a command to love them. So why? As we prepare to think about that, let's pray. Oh Lord, this Sermon on the Mount, it's got some tricky stuff, and sometimes it's hard to see what Jesus is really driving at, and there's stuff that we've got to tell you we just find really hard to do. We find it hard to love one another. We find it hard to love our neighbour. Heaven's sake, love our enemy. So Lord, as we grapple with that this morning, help us, help our understanding, and then help our practice of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why does Jesus tell his audience and us to love the people who hate us and hurt us? So, folks, let me remind us of the primary premise of this message, that when Jesus calls us to do something unreasonable, he does so because he wants us to have something better than what our usual course of action would end up giving us. In this case, Jesus gives us a way to destroy our enemies. Not in the manner that war or terrorism seek to accomplish it, but in a much more subversive way. War and terrorism have never destroyed enemies, by the way. We can see that. It perpetually creates new enemies. Now, I'm just crazy enough to think if something never works, it may be time to try something different. And there stands Jesus 2,000 years ago pointing towards something different. Loving our enemy destroys our enemies because we and only we have the power to make someone an enemy. We can't control whether somebody hates us or hurts us or chooses to view us as an enemy, although we can certainly try to avoid providing reasons. But nobody can force us to view anyone else as an enemy. If we decide to love people that up until now we viewed as an enemy, then we've reduced the number of enemies we have in this world. Maybe they'll respond by changing their outlook toward us, but even if they don't, we no longer have an enemy. Some time ago, I stood in the Martin Luther King Center in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on a big screen his I Have a Dream speech. Tears rolling down my eyes. I'm a soft touch for a good speech that speaks the truth. Martin Luther King Jr., a man who knew something about loving enemies. Love, he said, love even for our enemies is the key to the solution of the problems of our world. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate, he said. We get rid of an enemy by getting rid of enmity. Now, that sounds adorable, you know? But let's be honest, I'm not planning on adding the person who molested somebody as a kid to my Christmas list. Or the husband who cheated on his wife, or the drunk driver who killed a child, that certainly does not feel reasonable. To be honest, it'll take great effort to love the boss who bullies his staff, or the lady that talks too much in the school canteen. Maybe I can pull those off, but the bigger ones, like terrorists, or people who shoot up schools or movie theatres or churches, loving them would just leave them free to continue on their various rampages, right? So I guess we need to figure out what loving my enemy actually looks like. Dr. King also said, the degree to which we're able to forgive determines the degree to which we are able to love our enemies. He wrote a book called Strength to Love. It comes from there. In other words, loving our enemy means forgiveness. These aren't idle words coming from a man who helped to lead the civil rights movement in America. Because forgiveness on his part didn't lead to inaction or being passive. In fact, the opposite happened. When Americans were being systematically denied civil rights based on nothing more than the color of their skin, King helped lead a process of openly confronting society with the offence it was carrying out. Yet the movement didn't turn to violence. By being willing to forgive sins of the past and present and confront without violence, black Americans showed their position to be morally correct. By being willing to love their enemies, they accepted the choice to make great sacrifices instead of attempting to inflict bodily sacrifices on their oppressors. Can you imagine what would have happened if the voice of King and the leaders of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, I think it was called, had been ignored in favor of more violent and militant calls? America would have descended into another civil war. It was because of love they chose to hold for their enemies that through forgiveness and sacrifice they changed a nation. I'm not trying to make the obviously ludicrous claim that bigotry and racism no longer exist or that everything is perfect, but no one can deny that progress was made. Jesus first demonstrated the method. When Jesus was faced with the injustice and oppression of Rome, he didn't combat it with an army of violence, though many would have taken up arms for him had he simply said the word. Many were in fact waiting for him to do exactly that. Instead, Jesus didn't return violence for violence. He gave his own life in order to destroy the cycle of injustice and violence that confronted him, rather than feed into that cycle by adding more violence on top of it. Another modern example, I guess, of loving our enemy and making a difference in a society came in the aftermath of apartheid in South Africa, when white South Africans gave black South Africans the right to take power in the government. Nearly everyone expected a bloody era of vengeance as the black community would seek to repay the oppression they'd received. Instead, led by Bishop Desmond Tutu and others, the government set up a thing called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that sought to use forgiveness as a peaceful transition tool. And it works. South Africa, while also far from perfect, has never descended into the civil war that many thought at that time was inevitable. Families learned what really happened to loved ones who disappeared, and once they were given the chance to fully grieve, they then had the opportunity to forgive, to come to terms with the injustices of the past and to move past them. Now, some of you may be bristling at this. What about justice? Should we just let people do what they want? Steal and murder and rape, and we just let them off the hook? It's a great question. How can we reconcile the desire for a just world with Jesus telling us to love our enemies? After all, Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 verse 6 says that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the New Living Translation actually translates that word as justice. In fact, that's the opening to the Sermon on the Mount. The very sermon we're looking at, it's literally 18 verses before Matthew records him saying to love our enemies. This feels like two horses pulling in opposite directions. And we know Jesus isn't bipolar. He isn't saying one thing, then forgetting what he said and saying something else. So how do we reconcile a desire for justice and a command to love and forgive our enemies? Well, I reckon first and foremost we take our guidance from Jesus' actions. Jesus forgives the people who murdered him in the middle of his own murder. Luke tells us that Jesus looks at his own killers and says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, if you're like me, a not so little voice inside you hears this and says, "Yeah, but that's Jesus." But then Scripture reminds us of when Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me." And I'm worried that he wasn't joking. Now, in the midst of this, I do want to clearly express that I'm not arguing we shouldn't provide consequences for unjust actions. But I believe that we can love our enemies even in the midst of punishing lawlessness. But here's the problem with wanting justice. We don't know how to do it. And to explain that, let me read the parable of the vineyard. It's in Matthew chapter 20. It records the story Matthew records Jesus as sharing. Goes like this. "God's kingdom is like an estate manager who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. They agreed on a wage of $1 a day and went to work. Later, about 9 o'clock, the manager saw some other men hanging around the town square unemployed. He told them to go to work in his vineyard and he would pay them a fair wage. They went. He did the same thing at noon and again at 3 o'clock. At 5 o'clock he went back and found still others standing around. He said, 'Why are you standing around all day doing nothing?' They said, 'Because no one hired us.' He told them to go work in his vineyard. When the day's work was over, the owner of the vineyard instructed his foreman, call the workers in and pay them their wages, start with the last hired and go on to the first. Those hired at 5 o'clock came up and were each given a dollar. When those who were hired first saw that, they assumed that they would get far more. But they got the same, each one of them $1. Taking the dollar, they groused angrily to the manager. These last workers put in only one easy hour and you just made them equal to us who slaved all day under a scorching sun. He replied to the one speaking for the rest, friend, I haven't been unfair. We agreed on the wage of a dollar, didn't we? So take it and go. I decided to give to the one who came last the same as you. Can't I do what I want with my own money? Are you going to get stingy because I'm generous? Here it is again, the great reversal. Many are the first ending up last, and the last first. Let me ask you, did you identify with the frustration of the people who put in 12 hours only to watch people that only worked for 1 hour get the same salary? Don't lie now because you're in church. Justice to us looks like this. Those who work longer get more money. But to God, it looked like this. Those who aren't at fault for not working all day receive full wages. Miroslav Volf wrote this. He said, God treats different people differently so that all will be treated justly. God treats different people differently so that all will be treated justly. See, we have a whole system in Australia and most Western democracies called the justice system, and most of us can share stories about ourselves and others who we think haven't been treated fairly by the justice system, and I'm not going to get into some rant about that. I'm just saying that it is impossible to give justice because we never know exactly what it is. Should somebody who shoots up a church or school be put in jail for life? Or should they be executed? Or should they be given mental health treatment? Or should we try and rehabilitate them? And are we even really administering justice or just revenge? We could go around this room and come up with a dozen different answers. Which one is justice? And I don't know. God knows. Only God knows. Now, as I already said, I'm not saying that people shouldn't suffer consequences for crime. If somebody steals your car, there should be a penalty for that. But in the midst of that, shouldn't our reaction be different because of Jesus? Can we not bless our enemies even without removing consequences? It's another American story, but in 2015, after a man walked into a church in South Carolina and shot 9 worshippers, the family members of those who'd been killed offered forgiveness to the man who committed this act. Through their tears, they offered forgiveness. No one was trying to excuse his actions or to ask that he avoid the consequences that the law applies to him, but they were also forgiving him. And they will not have to spend their lives as prisoners to hate. In fact, Matthew 6:14 says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And that means that these people have done themselves a great service in choosing to forgo what we naturally desire, the desire to force justice, which often is just revenge. They made themselves available to receive something better that God wants them to have. Peace instead of hate, forgiveness instead of bitterness, love instead of enemies. And maybe you hate that. Everything in you says this man and others who killed and maimed out of hate need to suffer. But Jesus says in Matthew 5 that eye for eye simply does not work. Matthew 5:38 says, you have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. That the desire to handle justice ourselves doesn't ultimately make the world a better place. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, I think Jesus' phrase is very deliberate. Some other beatitudes say, blessed are those who work for peace. So we're supposed to work for peace. He says, blessed are those who are humble. So we're supposed to have a humble attitude. But he doesn't say, blessed are those who execute justice or those who create justice. What does he say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Jesus knows we can't give justice, but we must long for the justice that only God can give. It's why we can forgive our enemy while also trusting that God will give justice to everyone, that all wrongs will be set right in the kingdom. One more thing. Ephesians says, our fight is not against flesh and blood. Jesus, by telling us to love our enemy, reminds us what Paul is spelling out here, that other people are never truly our enemy. Our true enemy is beyond the realm of humanity. Evil certainly seeks to use humanity as often as possible, but if we had a magic button that killed all the people in the world who we considered to be bad people, it would not solve our problems. We'd soon create new enemies, because the root of evil will never be defeated with bullets and insults. In fact, when we hate our enemies, we essentially feed the raging fire behind all the pain in our world. We put petrol on it. It's like if we took our car to a mechanic and they broke our car worse and we directed all our anger at the spanner they used. It's not the spanner's fault. People are never our ultimate enemy. That helps us understand how to love them even when they're being used as tools of evil. Not much, I grant you. I get ticked off when people cut me off in traffic too, but refocusing and reminding myself of this does help. Love is truly the only weapon able to do damage to the true enemy of our reality, of our very souls. I'm just going to say this point again because it's so important. Jesus faced great injustice with great sacrifice, and he changed the world in a way I don't believe any warrior has ever done. Napoleon once said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne and I founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ, Napoleon said, founded his empire on love, and at this hour millions of men would die for him. Loving enemies is the only way to end the cycle of endless violence that surrounds us. I know that's easy for me to say, not having to realistically fear for my family's safety here in Australia, but I can only deal with what's in front of me, and choosing not to hate in my heart those who do great harm in this world is the healthiest step I can take where I'm at. Jesus never promises that we won't have to deal with great personal loss or harm in this life. But if we listen to what he says here, we never have to have an enemy as long as we live. That seems to me to be part of a healthier, fuller life than I would normally choose for myself. The way to put handles on this message is as simple as it's difficult. If you have people who are your enemies, start the process of loving them. I'm not dumb. I know you're not able to flip a switch and just do it like that. If this was easy, everybody would do it because a life free from bitterness and resentment is so much better than the alternative. It's why Jesus invites us to be free from it all. So in a minute, I'm going to pray and ask God to help us with this. I want you to invite God into the place where you have hate in your heart for another human being. And I want you to ask God to help you to forgive them. And that will be a daily, maybe even an hourly process at the beginning. And your prayer will probably not start with praying wonderful, beautiful prayers of blessing on that person or those people. It might start like this: God, I hate Bob or Jane and I don't want to anymore. Please help. I'm going to give you a minute to think about who in your life Jesus is inviting you to start loving, even though you sure as heck don't feel like it. And then as we pray, we'll invite the Holy Spirit into our lives to transform us so that we can be like Jesus, able to forgive even in the midst of his own murder to people who didn't even ask for his forgiveness. As you think about that for a minute or two, we're going to watch a little video clip. It's just helping us think about who our brother is. That video clip, please.